Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we do lift up our brother Mike to you. We ask, God, that you would just continue to heal him and touch him. And Lord, for all of those in our fellowship that are just going through difficulty and suffering times right now, we just ask, Lord, for your hand to be upon them. And Lord, today we want to just ask that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray today that we would just get a better glimpse of who you are, your grace, and how we are to respond to it. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When I was in high school, I got invited by a girl from our youth group to a Sadie Hawkins dance, where a girl asked the guy, another school, La Quinta High School. I went to Santa Ana Valley, and I went with her, because I liked this girl, you know, at least I thought I did, and so I was like, okay, I'll go, and I went, and so we're there, and the music's going, and she's like, okay, come on, you know, let's go dance, and I get out there, and I'm like trying, you know, I'm trying to make it happen, I'm trying to bust the move, and it just isn't working, you know, and I literally turned around and walked off the dance floor and left her standing there, you know? It was horrible. I know, that was a really mean thing to do, but it was mean for her to ask me to go. So, here in Matthew chapter 21, the Pharisees are trying to dance with Jesus. And actually, they're trying to dance around him, and they're not getting anywhere. Chapter 21 marks the final week in the life of Christ. It begins with the triumphal entry, where he rides into Jerusalem, and the people are singing and proclaiming, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then he goes straight from there into the temple, where he cleanses it. And this is no, you know, with a sponge and a broom type of thing. This isn't spring cleaning. This is, he comes in and literally takes tables and turns them over, and he's driving out the money changers, and he says to them, what do you think you're doing? You have turned God's house, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. And he drives them out. Well, that prompted the religious leaders to ask him, by whose authority did you do that? I mean, who do you think you are? And Jesus responds by asking them a question. He says, well, tell me, John the Baptist, by whose authority did John come? Well, they didn't want to answer that question because they knew the people, they liked John. They thought John was from God. And so they didn't want to answer that question. And so Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer your question. And he proceeds to tell a parable about a man with two sons. And in that parable, he's basically showing him this, that the reason why they rejected John was because they were jealous of John, and they didn't accept John's authority as being from God, and that's why they weren't going to accept him either. And the parable that we're going to look at today was born out of that discussion. So we pick it up here in verse 33, chapter 21. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one and killed one and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And so they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits of their season. Let's stop right there. The setting involved in this parable of the landowner who planted a vineyard was very commonplace in that agrarian society of Israel. In the New Testament times, the hillsides of Palestine were covered with grape vineyards, and they were kind of the mainstay of the economy in Israel, and it wasn't unusual for a wealthy man to buy a piece of land and develop it for a vineyard. And the first thing he would do is he would put up a wall or a hedge of briars around it to protect it from wild animals and intruders. And every vineyard had its wine press. And the wine press consisted of two troughs, either hollowed out of rock or built of bricks. And the one was a little higher than the other, and it was connected to the lower one by a channel. And so the grapes were pressed in that higher trough, and the juice would then run down into that lower trough. And from there, the grape juice would be poured into wine skins or clay jars, and it would be put into storage where it would have that time, you know, of fermentation to take place. Well, often the owner would build a tower, and they would use that tower as a lookout post and against intruders and as a shelter for workers and as a storage place. And it was also common that a wealthy landowner would rent out his vineyard to vine dressers or keepers. And these guys would work the vineyard. And oftentimes, like in this story, the owner would then go off into another region and he would do other work. And when he came back at the time when it was time to for the fruit to be produced, that he would take 2/3 of it for himself. And then he would give 1/3 of it to the vine dressers. And that would be their payment. So this picture that Jesus is painting was one that the people were very, very familiar with. The meaning of the parable is also very clear to them in the spiritual sense, because in several Old Testament passages like Isaiah chapter 5, we see that Israel is presented as God's vineyard. In fact, turn over there now to Isaiah chapter 5. And I want to read verses 1 through 7. Here's what Isaiah writes. Now, let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. And he dug it up, and he cleared out its stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the midst of it. Sound familiar? What we were just reading. And also made a wine press in it. And so he expected it to bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be burned, and I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down, and I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And so we see here that in Isaiah chapter 5, God clearly distinguishes the nation of Israel as being his vineyard that he planted and that he came looking, expecting fruit. So the landowner we see in this parable, if you turn back now to Matthew 25, the landowner is God. He's the one who planted the vineyard. He birthed the nation, and he put a hedge around it, starting with Abraham. He told Abraham this, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And then with Moses, he gave them the law, and that law was meant to separate them from, you know, the other nations. And all of that was a part of his hedging. And he put a wine press because he was anticipating fruit. And there in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 5, God asks the question, what more could I do for my vineyard? And the idea, it's a picture of a vineyard that has had everything done by it by the master so that vineyard could be fruitful. But this was the problem. It brought forth wild grapes. The idea there is sour grapes. It brought forth that which wasn't pleasing. Now, Jesus here describes a landowner who leaves his vineyard to vine dressers. And the vine dressers here in the story, they represent the religious leaders in Israel. And what Jesus does in this parable that differs from Isaiah is that Isaiah focuses on the fruit. But Jesus here puts his focus on the vine dressers. And their problem is they had this sense of entitlement. They had this sense of ownership. They began to think that the vineyard belonged to them. And instead of being men who were working for God, they became men who were thinking, you know, this is our deal and this is our thing. And they were very, very possessive of it. Well, the landowner, he wants to collect the fruit, so he sends some servants, and the vine dressers, though, reject them. The servants in the story that were sent to go and collect the fruit, they represent the prophets. The prophets that God sent to the nation of Israel. And every single time he sent a prophet, a new voice that would come and rise up, these men, these religious leaders, would look at his prophets and they would say, where'd this guy come from? Who's this guy think he is? He wasn't trained in our schools. He's not one of us. And they would reject the prophets of God. And the prophets came calling for fruits of repentance, for faith and obedience, but they were beaten. They were mocked. They were killed. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, the Bible tells us. But God doesn't just rise up at this point and slaughter them. Notice verse 36 again. It says, again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. That word again is a wonderful word. Don't you find in your life that that's such a wonderful word, speaking of God's grace again? God comes. It's such a blessing to think that he even comes to us a second time. You know, we're cruising along and God tells us to turn right and instead we turn left. And we start going in the opposite direction that he tells us to go. And you know what? He doesn't abandon. He comes back and he says, okay. You know, I love today those GPS navigational systems. I think they're wonderful. Because they tell you where to turn, where to go. I don't have one, but when I've rented some cars that have had them, it's wonderful. I love that. But I've noticed in most of these GPS navigational systems that it's a woman's voice directing you. And it's usually a real nice voice. Turn left, Rob, you know, kind of a thing. But I heard one guy say, you know, I don't like those things. I don't want one of those things because the last thing I need is another woman telling me how to drive, you know. And I know a lot of guys, they can relate to that. In fact, you know what? My driving is the biggest tension in my marriage with my wife. Our first date went down to, I think it's still there, the Chart House in Solana Beach. And afterwards we were driving back and my wife lived in Oceanside, and she fell asleep while I was driving. So what kind of date I was, you know, real exciting. But she fell asleep, and so I'm just driving. I let her sleep, and that was probably a good thing because she doesn't sleep anymore when I drive, you know. She's discovered coffee, and my driving just drives her crazy. And so, you know, we have this great source of tension. So I can kind of relate to that guy. You know, I wouldn't want a GPS with a woman's voice because I don't need another woman telling me, you know, how to drive and making noises and that kind of thing. But I've heard that you can get... See, the guys know what I'm talking about. It goes like this. You know... That's Denise constantly. It's like, what are you doing? You know, it's like, I'm changing lanes. You know. A friend of mine was at a really busy intersection. And he told his wife, he said, Marcia, okay, you know, you look that way and I'm going to look this way. And tell me when it's there's no cars. And so he's looking, he goes, okay, it's clear my way. Any cars? And she goes, no cars. And he starts to pull out and she goes, just a guy on a motorcycle. It's bad, you know. But anyway, going back to the navigational system, I've heard that you can get celebrity voices, you know. So like you could have Mr. T, you know. Turn left, you fool, you know. Wouldn't that be great? I think guys could get into that. But here's what's great about a navigational system. If you miss your turn, it says recomputing your course. You know, you're supposed to go left, and suddenly it's going to change for you. It's like recomputing your course, and it's going to tell you where to go. Well, that's what the Lord is saying here. That's what he says to us when he says again. You were supposed to make a right back there, but you kept going, or you went left. So in my grace, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to recompute your course. That's what he was doing with Israel. He sent them again and again, his prophets, and finally he sends them John the Baptist, the last of God's messengers, and they rejected his prophets, they reject John, and John ends up getting killed, and they did nothing to save him, and now he has sent his son, and the son in the parable is none other than Jesus. And here's Jesus in the temple precincts, and he's surrounded by tens of thousands of people, and he's taking the religious leaders to task here, and he's not letting them off the hook. In fact, the parable really begins to transition from the historical to the prophetic in verse 37. Look at it again. It says, "Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" From that point, the parable has all been talking about the past, and they're dealing with his messengers, but now it's transitioning to the present, to the prophetic, and what they were going to do with his son. In Isaiah, God asked, "What more could I do with my vineyard?" Well, here's the answer. He sent his son. He sent the prophets who were mistreated, scorned, and killed. And instead of responding in rage, he sends his son. And here his son is standing in the midst of them, but they're going to kill him also. At the end of this week, they would crucify him. Yeah, the parable is a picture of the long-suffering of God's grace. A lot of principles here in this parable. And that the first is it really teaches us that God in his grace, it suffers long. He's so patient with us. He'll come and he'll say again and again. But the second thing the parable teaches us is what happens when men continue to reject God's grace. And here's the answer. Their hearts get harder. Notice the progression in their dealing with his servants. The first servant, it says, was beaten. The second was killed. The idea there is that it was a quick slaying. But the third, it says, was stoned. And the idea there is they stoned him to death. And that is probably one of the most brutal ways to die when you really think about it. I mean, think about people just hurling rocks at you, driving you to the ground, and they don't let up. They just keep throwing those rocks at you. I hate to be, sorry to be so graphic, but you know, this is the Bible. Who needs movies, right? And they're just, you know, throwing these rocks at them to kill them. That's the picture here. And finally, their hearts are so hard that when he sends his son, they say, "Let's kill him also. And then the vineyard, it will be ours." See, this tells us that there are really two reactions to God's grace. The grace of God will either soften your heart or your heart will become harder. God is long-suffering. He extends grace to us. And the reason why he does that is his hope is that his kindness would lead us to repentance. But by extending his grace to us, what he's really doing is he's giving us room to repent. But each time that a person rejects the grace of God, each time that they reject and ignore that voice of the Holy Spirit, here's what they're doing. They're simply running out of room. You know, sometimes I hear people who are living in a sinful place, they're living in compromise, or they're living in some kind of rebellion, and they'll say, hey, it's okay. I mean, look at my life. God is blessing me. Things are going great. They're going well. Listen, that's not true. God doesn't bless sin at all. He can't bless sin and still be a holy God. God never blesses sin. He doesn't bless us in our time of compromise, but sometimes what he will do is extend his grace by not punishing us and not coming down upon us. And not just giving us the hammer. And we might think, and people make this mistake, hey, everything's great and I'm doing good and God's blessing. Because no, he's just extending his grace. And the longer that you reject it, all that means is you're running out of room. You're running out of room. It's getting to a place where it's getting down narrow. So Jesus asked this question. What do you think the vineyard owner is going to do to these men who killed his son? And these guys are so engrossed in the story that they don't realize, you know, that their answer really is going to be a pronouncement of judgment upon themselves. Notice how they answer in verse 41. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Isn't it interesting how my sin looks, or how bad my sin looks on someone else? You ever notice that? You know, we look at our sin and it's easy to rationalize it. It's easy to make excuses for it. It's easy to say why, oh, you know, that's not. But that we see somebody else doing that and it's like, oh man, we bring down the hammer on them. Remember David? David commits adultery with Bathsheba. Takes Uriah's only wife, has Uriah killed to cover up his sin. David has many wives, and Nathan the prophet, after 8 months, comes and tells David a story about a man who was had a lot of sheep. He was a wealthy man, and here was this man who had just one little lamb, and he was almost like one of his children. He would eat, live in the house, and he, you know, ate with the at the table, and that's how they, you know, thought of this lamb. And the wealthy guy takes the one lamb from the other guy, and because he has a friend coming over, and slaughters it and serves it up, you know, as a meal. And David hears the story, and what does he say? Tell me who this guy is and he will die. That wasn't even the rightful punishment for that kind of thing. The rightful punishment was retribution. But David, you know, it's the same thing he's doing. And it's like, you know, he's just like, well, tell me who this guy is, you know, tell me who this man is and he's going to die. And Nathan looks at him and says, you are the man, David. And Jesus could have at this point said, you are the men. But he takes it one step further, and we pick it up in verse 42. He says, have you never read in the scriptures? If you like to mark your Bible, you might want to mark a little smiley face next to that little statement, because really, you know, Jesus loved to ask this question to these guys, and it was a dig, because these guys spent their whole lives pouring through the scriptures. They were always reading the scriptures 4 or 5 hours a day. You know, they're studying the Bible. And so he would say, haven't you guys ever read, you know? And it was his little dig, you know, at them. But unfortunately for these guys, it was all head knowledge, not heart. It was all a point of they saw only what they wanted to see in the scripture. And you know what? We can be guilty of doing that very same thing. So he says to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And this is the third principle that we see here in this story. It's the principle of the cornerstone. And the cornerstone was not a capstone on an archway. In other words, it wasn't decorative. And the application for us as we look at our lives is that Jesus isn't a ornament, you know. He's not a sticker that you put on your work truck or a, you know, fish that you put in your Yellow Page ad so you can get more business. And I'm not saying it's wrong to do that type of thing, especially if you can back up your work with a good Christian witness. But Jesus isn't an ornament, you know. He's not something that we just kind of throw out there. That's not the idea at all. No, the cornerstone was the stone that was laid down first. Everything else was built upon it. And Jesus is our cornerstone. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, in verse 19 through 22. He says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The cornerstone was the stone that was laid down first. It was the stone that was the most important stone and part of the structure in the building. Everything else was going to be measured off of that chief cornerstone. So that tells us, that means for you and I as believers, you see, Jesus, he's the cornerstone of the church, but he's also to be the cornerstone of our lives. That means he's the measuring stick. He's the measuring stick by which we measure our lives. You know, as a husband, all you guys like myself that are husbands here, the Bible tells us that we're to love our wife as Christ loved the church. That's the measuring stick. Love like Jesus loved. Love the way that Jesus loved his church. That's how you are to love. But we don't like that measuring stick, do we? You know, a lot of times as guys, we have a tendency, we want to look at other guys and go, you know, I'm not that bad of a husband. I mean, look at that guy. He's a jerk, you know. Look at how he's treating his wife. I treat you a lot better than that. That guy over there that's being a jerk, he's not the measuring stick. Jesus is the measuring stick. Well, if she just, you know, was more submissive, I'd love her the way that... That's not the measuring stick. The measuring stick is Jesus. And to the wife, you know, he says that she's to submit and to come alongside and encourage and be that helpmate. Well, if he loved me the way... That's not the measuring stick. Jesus and what he's laid out in the Word, that's the measuring. When we talk about morality today, and that's becoming such a blurred subject, you know, in our culture and what it's supposed to look like in the church. And we have this tendency a lot of times. This is what we have a tendency to do is we look at the world and what they're doing, and they're way over here, and we have a tendency to look at them and go, you know, well we're not doing that, you know, and so we're, you know, we're over here. But the problem is we used to be way over here, you know. And the world moved and went further left, and we just went further left with it. And we're the same distance away, but the problem is it's the wrong measuring stick. We're to be measuring ourselves by Christ and what he put out and what he put forth in his Word. He's the measuring stick. But another cool thing about the cornerstone is that the height of the building was determined by the strength and the size of the cornerstone. And you know what? Our cornerstone is huge. Our cornerstone is strong. Our cornerstone is great. I love that song that Jimmy sang today. That the little boy said, you should call it Jesus is powerful or whatever he said. Yeah, that's right. He is that. He's strong. He's mighty. He's great. Which means, and I want you to grab a hold of this today. It means that there is no limit to what we can do through him. Doesn't that excite you? The size of the building would be determined by the strength and the greatness of the stone. And guys, our stone is great. So there's no limit to what we can do through him. I love the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, when he says, "Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him," through Jesus, "who loved us." Or in Philippians 4:13, he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That excites me. You know, that's one of the reasons why we're planting churches down in Costa Rica. It's because we believe in a great God who can do great things. And so it's like, hey, we want to get behind you. And if this is where you're leading, Lord, we want to just see a country explode for you. That's why, you know, we're getting behind Jim and Margie Stewart as they're going to Italy. And we're getting behind what God is wanting to do there. And we believe that he's a great God. That's why we get behind what George Bryson is doing, you know, in Russia, planting churches, gazillions of churches, and still barely scratching the surface of what's going on there. But we believe that in a big God who can do big things, who wants to reach people. And that's why we, you know, seek to do things here in our community, is for that very reason. He's a big God, a great God. But sometimes we forget that. And you know what we do? We settle for mediocrity in our lives. We settle for mediocrity in our marriages, where our marriages are anemic and a far cry from what God intended. One out of two Christian marriages are ending in divorce today. And part of the problem is this, is that we're not building on the cornerstone. We've been given a foundation to build a skyscraper, and instead we erect a shack. There's something wrong with that picture. God wants us to believe in him as a great God who wants to do great things. Jesus said that the wise man is the one who hears my word and he does it. And that man is like a man who is building his house on a rock. And you know, I don't do this very often, but I really encourage you, if you missed Wednesday night's study, get the CD. Download it or whatever off the internet, or you can go buy it out at the kiosk, because I think that's a message. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. So important. He's the chief cornerstone, great and marvelous in our eyes. Is that the way that you see him? That's the way we need to see him. Well, in verse 44, we see two reactions to this stone. It says, "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And here's the idea. Some are going to stumble over Jesus and be broken. And that's a good thing. The brokenness here speaks of their being broken of their pride. It speaks of being humbled. And the Bible tells us in James chapter 4, verse 6, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. They're broken to the point where they allow their lives now to be built on Jesus, and they quit resisting and they quit trying to do things on their own. Brokenness is good. The Bible tells us that a broken and contrite heart or spirit, God will not turn away from. He gives grace, more grace. So some will stumble on Jesus and be broken, and it will be the point of salvation for them. But others will resist, and that stone one day is going to fall on them. It's speaking about the judgment of Christ. That one day he is going to come and he is going to judge. And he's going to call for a day of reckoning for hearts and lives. See, the Bible says that there's a day coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, listen, you can do that now. You should do that now. I encourage you to do that now, especially if you've never given your heart to Christ. But if you say, nah, I'm not into that, or I'm going to wait, well, there's a day that's coming when you will bow, you will confess, but it will be too late. And that's the story of these religious leaders here. Jesus gets very direct. Look at verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And skip to verse 45. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, and they perceived that he was speaking of them, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And this brings us to principle number 4. If you don't use what has been given to you, you'll eventually lose it. These guys had been given great responsibility, the management of God's vineyard. And they were to be leading the charge of bringing God to the other nations in the world. But they didn't do that. And what was given to them would be taken away. It would be given to the apostles. It would be passed on to the early church. And it would continue to this day, until the day when Jesus comes back and Israel's eyes are going to be opened up and they're going to receive him as their Messiah. But we now are in this time where God has handed over his vineyard to, in a sense, the church, to bring forth fruits for the world. And this brings us to the last point, is that Jesus expects fruit from his vineyard. All of us here, we're a part of his vineyard. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, and every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. And he who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. This is so wonderful, guys. Because Jesus says, look, I've saved you. I've bought you. I've grabbed a hold of you for this reason, this purpose, that you would bear fruit. And it's real simple. How does it happen? Just abide in me. As the vine is abiding in the branch, it's staying connected to the branch, and all the nutrients of the branch are flowing into the vine so that it brings forth. Actually, I reversed that. The branch into the vine, you know what I mean, though. So that it brings forth fruit. That's how it happens. Same way, you know, it's not striving, it's not grunting, it's not, you know, like the apple tree in your backyard, you know, it's not going, oh, come on, apple, you know. No, it just naturally happens as it's planted into the ground and it's receiving the nutrients. And that's what happens. This is really talking about continuing in the Lord and in his word and standing in who we are in Christ. And the result of that is fruit. What kind of fruit? Galatians chapter 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the primary. The love of Jesus Christ coming forth from our lives. And because of that love that we have received from him, and we love him, that then it responds, and it's the fruit of worship. Hebrews 13. It's the fruit of service. It's the fruit of giving. It's our lives coming to that place of just saying, Lord, I love you so much, and I want to be so close to you. And that's what naturally is going to come. It's the response of just being so in love with him, because he has loved us so greatly, so wonderfully. And so this parable teaches us about God's grace. It teaches us about the importance of responding to that grace in the right way. It teaches us about knowing who our lives have been built upon, the cornerstone. He's great and strong. It teaches us that if we don't use what God has given to us, the gifts, the talents, the responsibilities, he'll take them from us. He'll find someone else. And it teaches us that God looks, when he looks at our life, he's looking for fruit. When he comes into this place and looks at us as a group, he's looking for fruit. Fruit of worship as we lift up our voices to him, but also fruit of our lives. And as individuals, he's looking for fruit. May we be a people and a church bearing much fruit that God would be glorified. Let's pray. Father, We thank you, Lord, for your grace that you continue to extend to us in such a wonderful way. Lord, I pray that we would be men and women responding to your grace with the right heart. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who's living in compromise or rebellion. And Lord, you've been gracious to them. Lord, I pray today that they would realize that if they continue to reject, they're just running out of room. Thank you, Lord, that you come to us and say again, Lord, may our hearts be those yielded to you, following after you, clinging to you, that we would bear fruit that would please you and bless you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.